As you find your seats again, excuse me, I want to point out a few announcements that you'll see actually on page 19. First off, there should be a pew, little sheet from the pew pads. Please look where you're sitting, fill that out, and place it in the offering plates later so we can have a record of your attendance. But this is our missions festival as we know it for 2021. And you might recognize one of the Sandys up here, hopefully both of them. Sandy Wilson is back, and he'll be sharing with us shortly, as well as tonight at 6 p.m. and tomorrow night at 6 p.m. It's a great pleasure to have you back, Sandy, and a great pleasure to get to work alongside Sandy for three-ish years looking back. And so we're looking forward to hearing more and learning more. There'll be activities for the children tonight and tomorrow night as well. There are missions, other activities, Meals for Missions. You can sign up for those. That's on Thursday. Dropping off supplies for Christian Service Mission or for Save a Life. You saw some of those in the foyer. We'll be collecting those all week. And then next Sunday will be Faith Promise Sunday. Cards will be mailed out this week as our Faith Promise commitments will come in next week. Faith Promise dollars go 100% to support our missionaries, either through monthly support or through one-time type gifts. And you see back on pages 12 and 13, you might have noticed there, just a list of the missionaries and the mission agencies that Covenant supports, something you might want to keep with you. And remember, or reach out and be involved at a deeper level with some of these groups here in town or perhaps across the world. So Faith Promise Sunday is next Sunday. And then the last item on page 19, officer recommendations. We're collecting recommendations. You'll see a page, the very last page of your worship guide. You can recommend people, and then our nominating committee will sift through those. But take a look at that on page, I don't know that it has a number, the very last page. So, a lot of announcements. Sandy Stratman has our morning prayer. Sandy, thank you for being here.
Welcome back, Sandy. I wasn't originally scheduled to pray at this time, but I think it's just another small mark of God's providence in blessing me to give me the opportunity. We've heard a lot in recent months and years about shepherding. Let's draw our hearts near to the good shepherd who anchors our hearts to him. John 10:14 through 16. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Father, we rejoice and praise you as the chief missionary. You've commissioned missions since creation, but it took your sending your Son, the Good Shepherd, to be the Lamb of God, that it might perfect the mission you have to be known. We can only imagine what believing Jews at the time Jesus uttered these words, that I am, who was first introduced to Moses, and the Good Shepherd, as the Holy Spirit penned through David in Psalm 23, how that must have resonated, and it resonates with us today. Lord, we ask you as a healer and compassionate one to move on behalf of our family members who are suffering or struggling in various ways, those who have had COVID-19 illness or recently recovering. I pray that you continue to strengthen and help them. I pray for the healthcare workers continually who remain in harm's way, particularly those who are at highest risk, that you would protect them and continue their service. We pray for Amelia Meganson, who grew up in this church, who's you've rejoiced to hear that she's improving with treatment from a recent severe illness. And we pray you continue to restore her to health. Pray for her parents, Joe and Helen as well, and her brother Michael, who have been concerned for her. We pray in this time that those that are isolated from others, particularly family members, that you would comfort them. We pray for those who are longing to have children, that you'd comfort them as well. Those that are longing for a helpmate, that we remember that Jesus is our perfect spouse in whatever marital status we find ourselves, particularly those that have fraying marriages, those who are divorced and are widowed, that you'd comfort them. We pray for orphans who are longing for a family. And we pray for those that need employment in these difficult times, that you'd provide for them. Holy Spirit and the great Comforter, we pray that you would particularly be close and continue your comforting work with Katie Kent, the loss of her grandmother Martha, that you would encourage her. And we pray for those who've lost a child, perhaps even one unborn, that sometimes goes without much knowledge. So we pray that you'd draw near to them as well. We celebrate and rejoice that you're building your church in this location and throughout the earth. We stand really amazed as we look at the list of missionaries that we partnered with now and over the years. We pray that you'd continue to sustain them. They've answered your call, Lord. They're on the front line. Keep them on mission. Bring them to the lost sheep who need the good shepherd. As you've made them to be salt and light, draw non-believers to them. Grow their relationships with them. Empower their witness and their sharing of your word and cause it to bring new life. Provide their material and personal and spiritual needs. As for us, kindle a fire in our hearts to engage in missions by praying, by giving. Lord, break our hearts for those that don't know you yet. Equip us as witnesses and take risks to share. Give us discernment and the ability to go out, whether it's across the street or across half the world. As we remember Sandy and Allison Wilson, we're so grateful that we've been blessed by them in recent years. We pray you continue to bless their marriage, bless their time apart, sustain their health, and be with Sandy as he brings our word, the word from you today, that you'd speak through him. Lord, give us willing hearts and open ears to hear and obey what you are speaking to us today and tonight and tomorrow night. In Jesus, our Savior's name, amen.
Thank you for leading us, Sandy, and it's been such a joy. I mean, from the moment I come in and hear Casey playing that beautiful crowning with many crowns, and I believe he was crowned during our worship time during the prelude, and to be under the leadership of Rick and his group in worship, and then to see you all is just such a great joy. I feel like I'm coming home. I've been missing you for these 6 months, but I've not been worried about you because I've been getting such great news about what's going on at Covenant Presbyterian Church. So I'm delighted to be here with you for that reason. Also, you have to know, I'm delighted to be here for another reason. Last Sunday, where I'm serving in Peoria, Illinois, I drove to church, got out of my car. It was -3, and with the wind chill, it was -20. And then I come back to Memphis just in time to be there for a 36-year storm, 11 inches of snow, and the temperatures don't get above freezing the whole time I'm there. So I come to Birmingham yesterday, and I come out of the motel. It's 40 degrees. It's going to 60 today. Spring has arrived. It's just wonderful, absolutely wonderful. So I'm glad for that reason. But I'm especially glad to be here. Robbie and Chrissy, you all up at the balcony today. You've not been up in the balcony for 6 months. You've been living among the people and they with you. And it's just been great to hear how God is blessing Robbie and Chrissy's ministry among you. And as he reminded us this morning in the early service, his six-month date hit last week. So here we are, half a year, and God's really been blessing this church. And you all continue to enjoy the warm fellowship that you have here. And I'm especially glad to be here because we need to ask ourselves, with all that God has given us as individuals and as a church, this blessed church, what does he want us to do? And here's Missions Festival. Isn't it wonderful? And it is right for us to be asking ourselves, with all the privileges that we enjoy under his providential hand, what would he have us do? So I'm especially glad to be here for Missions Festival. And it's a very important weekend. My prayer has been and still is that all of us together will once again hear the Lord's voice in His Word, that we'll be moved by His Spirit to engage the work set before us, that we will rediscover this weekend our very purpose, our reason for being here. He has a reason for you to be here, each of you as an individual, and this church. He has a reason for this church, and we rediscover it when we go to His Word. I pray that it will change a lot of our habits, a lot of our conduct, maybe in some of you, the entire orientation of your working career, because it's in churches like this where people are raised up to serve among the poor in difficult areas and even to go around the world. And I've learned to love the young people in this church in the 3 years that was here. They're just an amazing bunch of people. And I want to say to them this morning, and those of you who are streaming today, would you consider what God might do with your life? Would you consider that He may have you go to a difficult place to serve Him, to proclaim the gospel, that He might lead you into full-time ministry? We Presbyterians know that every occupation is sacred because it's done by His people. So there's nothing more sacred about being a pastor, but there is something very important about a church generating spiritual leaders who will consider that kind of commitment. Some of you will be thinking about short-term missions, that you need to get to the field and see what God is doing in different places. And I'm praying this weekend that many of you will let Marty and Steve Stigler and the missions committee know that you want to be considered for a short-term mission. I hope that each of you will reconsider your financial commitments and think about how you manage your money and how you invest it, and that you will take another look at the mission of the church. I'm praying that as you look at that wonderful list of missionaries and agencies in our worship booklet today, that some of you, in fact, all of you, would consider, are there one or two that I would take on this year and pray for them every week? And if you're willing to do that, would you please get their address, their email address, and let them know that you are on their prayer team and that you'll be praying for them? So those are the things that I hope this weekend will do for us. We're meeting this morning and then tonight and tomorrow night. And it's a sacred festival. You know, the Jewish folks had three festivals a year when at least the males, 12 and up, had to go to Jerusalem. Females could come if they wanted to. Well, now it's male and female. And we set aside a festival every year to think about this great, great subject that must weigh upon us. And we must weigh in, every one of us, as we follow Jesus Christ. So that's my prayer for us this weekend. This morning, we want to start by looking at Isaiah 49. You have one verse printed for you, which is the main verse for us. But I want to look at the first seven verses of that chapter. So while you're scrolling on your device or pulling out your Bible to look at chapter 49, let me give you a little background. You may remember from our preaching in Isaiah earlier this academic year, back in August and September, we talked about the fact that Isaiah is not only writing about the circumstances in his own day, which he does in chapters 1 through 39, but when you get to chapter 40, he's not only predicting the Babylonian exile, which will happen about 100 years after Isaiah is writing, he predicts their return, which is 170 years after he's writing. I mean, it's really a remarkable moment in the Bible. In fact, so amazing that liberal scholars who don't believe in the miraculous, they just say, Isaiah didn't write that. There are three Isaiahs, they say. So Isaiah is broken up into three sections, but the big turning point is at Isaiah 40. When Isaiah begins to tell the people, look, when you do go into exile, you should know this. God's got an answer for you. And no matter what your troubles are today, God's got an answer for you. And I can predict it. I know He's got an answer for you. And so that's where we have that famous text, comfort, comfort, ye my people, says your God. And so Isaiah announces comfort before they even need it. telling them you're going to be cared for. God is going to look out for you. Well, how is he going to do this? Well, that brings us to our current chapter. Because in the very heart of this redemptive story in Isaiah, there are what we call four servant songs. They're poems or songs about this great servant that God is going to use to redeem his people out of exile and then one day into the new heavens and the new earth. It's glorious. He's going to do it through a servant. Maybe the most famous one is the fourth one. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and familiar with suffering. And we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the fourth servant song, the suffering servant. It clearly refers to the Messiah. There are four of those songs, and the one we're going to look at is the second one. Sometimes when you look at these songs, the servant is called Israel. And you think, well, is he saying the whole people of Israel is the servant, or is he talking about an individual? Clearly from Isaiah 53, and in our song today, you'll see it's an individual. But he's also called Israel, and here's the reason. Israel has a covenant head, has a federal head, has a leader, and it's the Messiah. And he is going to inaugurate the new Israel. In fact, Israel failed, but he comes to succeed as the new Israel in himself, and he inaugurates the new Israel under himself and the 12 apostles. So we'll see this servant song clearly is referring to Jesus Christ. And from the lesson that was read this morning from Acts chapter 13, you can see that this same song was used by the apostles. Paul explained to Pisidian Antioch, do you know why all these Gentiles are here? Do you know why we're absolutely committed to going to the Gentiles? Because, and he quotes the very text we're looking at, that there is to be light for the nations, for the Gentiles, that he plans to go to the Gentiles. So there's no question in the apostolic mind that these servant songs were about the Messiah. But not just about the Messiah. They were about you and about me and what we're to be doing. So let's join together. Would you stand with me as we pray, and then we'll read Isaiah 49 verses 1 through 7. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your great word, and we ask that you'll help us to hear it, to love it, to receive it, to obey it, and to worship you as we do so. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Isaiah 49, verse 1, hear the word of God. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Some years ago, I mentioned to you that when I look in the Bible, I see four compelling foundations for evangelism and missions. Let me rehearse them. Number one, every human being, the Bible teaches, either goes to heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, ultimately, at the end, after death, or goes to hell. That's what Jesus teaches. He says at the end of the day, the sheep are on the right, the goats are on the left. There are no geep in the middle. It's either sheep or goats. They either are on his right hand or his left hand. Everyone you know, your parents, your children, your grandchildren, your neighbors, your cousins, your workmates, everyone in this country, everyone around the world, they end up in one place or the other. That's the first principle. The second missions principle that compels us is that the only way anyone can go to heaven is through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He said it, I didn't. I say it now because he said it. And then when Peter was standing before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, being critical of their Judaism, and when he was told that he must shut his mouth and not preach of Jesus anymore, here's what he said. There's only one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He boldly said that to people of another religion, that Jesus was the only way. So we know, not only will everyone go to heaven or hell, but there's only one way, and that is through Jesus Christ. The third compelling principle that we discussed some years ago was that in order to be in Jesus and to be saved by him, one must hear the gospel of Christ and believe it. So, Jesus, of course, is a cosmic Christ. He's Christ over all the universe. But sometimes when people say cosmic Christ, that just means he's going to save everybody. And what the Bible makes clear is that someone must hear the gospel. How, says Paul, Paul asks this rhetorical question, how can they believe unless they hear? So Paul, the answer is obviously they can't. He's making his point that in order for them to believe, they have to hear. In order for them to be saved, they have to believe. And then to believe, they have to hear. Now, I've been in several Muslim countries, and I've talked with many people who evangelize Muslims, and we know that on many occasions, people come to the Lord through dreams. And I'm profoundly moved by that. Manis Abdul Nur, who's the now deceased former senior pastor at Kassel Adabara Church in Cairo, Egypt, was asked, how many people, Muslim background people, have you led to Christ? He said, I think maybe personally 200 or so. And he was asked, how many of those came to Christ or came to you as a result of a dream? He said, every single one of them. And it's amazing. God's doing miraculous things. But notice, in his case and every other case I've ever checked, the dream brings the person to the evangelist. The dream doesn't convert anybody. Folks are only converted when they hear the gospel, not just have a dream, but they hear the gospel and they believe. That's the third principle. The fourth one that compels us is that we're the ones to go. For in all of these cases, even when God is working through supernatural means to encourage people to consider the gospel, it only brings them to the evangelist, and we're the ones who share the message. I don't know why that is, except perhaps because we too are sinners, and so we understand, and we stand as examples to the world of, hey, look, if he can save me, surely he can save you. And so it's redeemed sinners whom God has appointed to communicate the message. Now, those four compelling principles will make an evangelist out of any of us who are thinking clearly. And yet, when we look at our world, here's what we see. 7.8 billion people in the world. That's a lot of people. How many of them claim to be Christians? Well, 2.5 billion. That's 32% of the world's population claim to be Christians. But evangelical missionaries and demographers tell us that the best estimate of how many of those 2.5 actually believe and are following Christ, you're down to 780 million, which is 10% of the world's population. So 10%, a tithe of the world's population, seem to be genuine believers. So if I'm doing my math right, that's about 1.7 billion people who claim to be Christians, but who do not appear to be regenerate, don't seem to know the Lord. Well, you can understand why. We have these ancient churches, different ones in the East and the West, that long ago abandoned the gospel. We have liberalism that doesn't believe in the miraculous, which means they don't believe the Apostles' Creed, which means they don't believe the essence of the gospel, all over the place. 1.7 billion people that we need to reach. But as you can tell from your math, that leaves us 5.3 billion people who do not claim to be Christians, and they desperately need the gospel. Now, of those 5.3 billion, okay, that don't claim to be Christians, 2.2 billion people in the world do not have any reasonable access to the gospel. We're told that 86% of Hindus, Muslims, and Buddhists do not know a Christian. Do I need to remind us of four fundamental biblical facts about how someone can have eternal life? We're growing, but we have a long way to go. When we face the scriptures and the facts on the ground as they are, we have to ask ourselves a couple of questions. What does the Lord want me to do? And as is true in any case, I want to know who's going to lead us. So Isaiah 49 helps us answer both of these questions. What does he want you to do? And who's going to lead you? Let's go in reverse order. In verses 1 through 4 of chapter 49, I want you to see the leader that God has provided for you. He's not sending you out without a proper leader. Now, we all know how important leaders are. Does anybody here watch Alabama, University of Alabama football? Probably not. Now, how well do you think the Crimson Tide would be doing without Nick Saban? I mean, how much of these past years of championships do you attribute to Nick Saban? Probably a lot. I think I could tell you some stories pre-Nick Saban just to remind you where you came from. A leader's important. I notice Auburn basketball is going pretty well, at least in the past few years here. Well, I think you got a coach there. I kind of like it. I think it makes a difference who your coach is. I think you can look at some of your businesses that do well, and I think you know it makes a difference who the leader is. You can look in the Bible. If we're going to leave Egypt, I mean, we were in slavery, but for heaven's sakes, we had food to eat, had a place to live, a roof over our head, had water to drink. You want me to leave and go out in the desert for 40 years? Who's going to lead us? Well, I'll give you Moses. Well, we're going to go into the promised land. We're going to slay all these Canaanites. We're going to take over this place. Oh, really? You don't? There's not one saber among you. Who's going to lead us? I think Joshua will do that. When you get to this massive mission that's in front of us, you have to ask yourself, who's going to lead us? And that's exactly what Isaiah wants to tell you. This one who says, go into all the world and make disciples, also says to you, for lo, I'm with you always. Well, it's one thing to have Joe Blow with you. It's another thing to have Jesus Christ with you. And what you get in Isaiah 49 is a beautiful description of the one who's leading you in this mission, that you can trust, that you know is going to be successful, that's going to have integrity, that's going to be very powerful. Now, I want you to notice three things about him. First of all, if you look in verse 1, you'll see he has a legitimate commission. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, that would be Mary. He named my name, that would be Jesus. He named my name. He called me from the womb. In other words, your leader has a divine commission from the Lord. You may wonder, now why does Robbie Holt get up and preach every Sunday? You know, he's just here preaching all the time. He's leading us pastorally. He's saying stuff. He's making claims, telling us about you. Why does he do that? He has a commission. He's been ordained. The elders have laid hands on him. The presbytery's appointed him. You've elected him. He has a commission. He's your leader. Jesus has a leader. Let me tell you who commissioned him. Almighty God. He sent you, Jesus, to be your leader. And here's the only question you have to face after you ask, who is my leader? You just have to ask yourself, am I going to follow him? Because here's what Jesus said when he walked along the Sea of Galilee. Come. Follow me. And I'll make you fishers of men. Come, follow me. Trust me as your leader. I have a commission. I've been called from the womb and even before the womb, from all eternity. And I'm your leader. Come, follow me. Will you follow me? And then he says, if you will, I'll make you one who reaches out to other people. I'll make you a fisher of men. And then before he gave us the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, what did he say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I have all authority. Now I'm telling you, make disciples of all nations. So he has a divine commission. Notice, secondly, he not only has a commission, but he's very powerful. Look at verse 2. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. He's a sword. He's an arrow. He's the Lord's arrow. He's powerful. But what's he powerful with? Is he powerful like Nebuchadnezzar? Or even Cyrus, who was anointed by the Lord to help the Israelites come back out of exile? Does he use that kind of a sword? No. His sword is truth. But he's powerful. He has a commission from God with power to go about this work. And his methodology will be the word of truth. And just like you, when you put on your armor every day, you take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we're told by the writer of Hebrews, this word is sharper than any double-edged sword. And it actually reveals the thoughts of human beings. Do you realize this? When you're sharing the gospel, one of the intimidating things about it is it does reveal the thoughts of people from all over the world. The word reveals where they're coming from. Their hostility to the gospel reveals their need for the gospel. Because this very word divides and discerns. It's powerful. And how do you think we got to the point of 32% of the world's population professing Jesus Christ? You know what we started with? 12. Do you know how many people were in the world at that time? 100 million. That's a small percentage. And the evangelical church especially has been growing leaps and bounds. You may not have noticed it here. Let me tell you where it's growing. North Korea. Really? Iran? Some of the most difficult places in the world is where the church is roaring. Do you realize that Africa was about 9% Christian at the turn of the 20th century? And now it's almost half. Things are happening around the world. Why? You have a leader who has power. The power of truth. It changes lives when it comes with the power of the Holy Spirit. And I know truth has changed me. I'm so grateful for it. But notice thirdly about your leader, he's going to be successful. Why do I say that? Well, notice in verse 4, I think it is. Yes, verse 4. I said, I have labored in vain. The servant is saying this. I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Well, you say, would the servant really say something like that? Well, he would say something like this. My God, why have you forsaken me? You realize that after 3 years of public ministry, Jesus ends up without any clothes on, with nails in his hands and his feet, in total anguish and desolation, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, before he died from that cross, remember what he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Sometimes, you know, it looks like your life is completely vain. Nothing good is happening. Nothing good is coming out of your life. No one's been led to Christ recently. You just feel like it's not working. Well, join Jesus. Because during his 3 years of ministry, let me just ask you, who understood him? I'll tell you, the only ones who understood him were the demons. They called him the Son of the Most High, and they were terrified of him. They knew his power. They knew his place. They knew his name. They're the only ones who understood. For 3 years he was in anguish. Nobody was understanding him. And he ends up dying as a condemned criminal. It appears as though all is lost. But notice the next phrases in that verse. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense is my God. He trusted the Lord. And you know, 3 days later, he came roaring out of that grave. 40 days later, he gloriously ascended into heaven. And one day soon, he's coming back, and you'll see him in all of his resplendent glory, because he trusted in the Lord, even when things seem to be vain and empty. This is the leader we're following. And we should expect to follow in his steps. Some of you will know the name Chet Bitterman, who was a student at Columbia. Now it's called Columbia International University. It was Columbia Bible College. He graduated from Columbia, and he was compelled by the Spirit to get involved in Bible translation, because he realized that with 7,359 languages in our world, we still have 2,000 of them that need Bible translation. We have 2,000 languages out of our over 7,000 that don't have even a New Testament. And we need translators. We still need them. And I hope some of you will think about it, especially young folks. It's a very challenging ministry, because you're going into remote places. You have to work hard academically to learn how to make a translation. You have to learn linguistics. You have to learn missiology, and you have to trust the Lord for daily provisions. But think about it. How are people going to be saved without the Bible in their own language? Chet Bitterman was moved by this. He had planned to go to a lost people in Malaysia, but there was an immediate need in Colombia. This is in 1980, when Colombia, South America, was in great turmoil, a lot of terrorism going on. And he went down to serve there, at least in the interim. And he hadn't been there very long until he was martyred. He was kidnapped and martyred. I think next month will be the 40th year anniversary of his death. I'm sure his parents were thinking, our son, in his 20s, with all this ambition to serve the Lord takes him out at 25 years of age. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Unless you know part of the story that succeeded his death. Because of his martyrdom and his courage and his commitment to the Lord, immediately responsible for his martyrdom were 200 new translators who decided to get involved with Wycliffe and translate the Bible. You don't know what your life is about. You just follow him, your leader, and you trust him with the outcome. And it's the same with us if we're seeking to promote the mission here and around the world. We trust our leader. So that's the first thing. You want to know who your leader is? I'll tell you. He's absolutely magnificent. The greatest joy of being involved in the mission of Jesus is that you get the company of Jesus with it. He is your reward, and he will be your reward in the age to come. But notice when you come to the verses 5 through 7, that now God is going to show us in dialogue with the servant, with his own son. You see, the father is now talking to the son. The son was talking to the father. The father's talking to the son. We're entering into a divine dialogue here in the Council of the Trinity. And now the father is telling the son what his mission is. And this is important for us because whatever his mission is, it's our mission. And notice, if you look back in verse 5, you'll see that he says, now the Lord says, and then he takes him aside, you know, the one who formed me from the womb to be his servant. And then look at this. To bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. So the servant knows, first of all, that the Lord has commissioned him and called him from the womb in order to bring the church back. Because the church has gone astray. Why would they be in exile in the first place? It's because they disobeyed the Lord. Now, when they were taken into exile, you know, Jerusalem was completely devastated, not one stone upon another. And many of the leaders of Israel were put to death by the Babylonians so they wouldn't have another uprising. And then they exported them, including Daniel and a lot of others, to Babylon. They're in exile in Babylon. How in the world are they going to get back? It's hundreds of miles through wilderness, desert. And who's going to get them out of Babylon in the first place because they're in servitude there? God sent a leader, and the leader knew it, is to bring Jacob back. That's Isaiah's whole point. Comfort, comfort ye people. I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to provide a leader to bring you back. So when we think about 2.5 million people who claim to be Christians, but only one, and 1.7 of them don't seem to be regenerated. That's a big task. Let's go after that 1.7. Our own children who are going astray. Our grandchildren who are going astray. Our neighbors here in Over the Mountain region. These people right here. Some of them brought up in the church and they've gone astray. We need to reach them. The servant knew he had that commission. But look what the Lord says to him in verse 6. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I'll make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Ladies and gentlemen, it is important that you lead your children to Christ. It is really important that you try to influence your grandchildren, your nieces and nephews, your brothers and sisters, your own parents. It's very important that we minister to ourselves in this church. And it's really important that we reach the people that live in our neighborhoods and in our workplace. But I want to tell you what the Lord is saying. That's far too small a thing for Covenant Presbyterian Church. Far too small. And the main reason it's too small is because you have the greatest leader in the universe. And he has received a commission from his father to go to the ends of the earth. And that might begin by going over the mountain and looking for the other ethnic groups, the other nationalities, if you will. Nations just means ethnic groups. You might go over the mountain and look at the school system over there. And the housing over there, and the lack of busing for people to get to their jobs over there, and the economic crises over there, and the political corruption over there, and the need for people to serve over there. You might realize it's far too small a thing just to be concerned with my four no more, my city, and that's it. And after you've gone to Birmingham, I want to tell you in the name of Christ, it's far too small a thing for you only to be concerned about Birmingham or Alabama or even the United States of America. Far too small a thing. Because your leader is the Lord of the universe. And you and I will find life in him when we take his life in mission for our own. The magnitude of the Christian mission is that we are following the magnificence of our leader in reaching the ends of the earth. And that's the reason that you and I need to give sacrificially. We need to pray constantly. And we need to be going and sending our most precious to go around the world and over the mountains of this world, because that is the mission of Jesus, our leader. That's what Isaiah is saying. You know, we spent $2.7 billion to land Perseverance on Mars on Thursday. It was a long trip. 292 million miles, 24,600 miles an hour. That's fast. If you go that fast, don't worry about the police. They can't see you. $2.7 billion. You know why? Well, most of the scientists with NASA will tell you the reason we're excited about Perseverance, the Mars rover, we think we might find life there. Ooh, life on Mars. There really are Martians, I guess. Maybe. Here's my concern. It's not with life on Mars. It's life right here. And unfortunately, so many of those scientists and so many people not only will not find life on Mars, they're not finding it here either. And here's where it is. You follow Jesus wherever he goes. Wherever he goes. And you find joy in it. As Corrie ten Boom said years ago, when I enter that beautiful city and the saved all around me appear, I hope someone will say to me, it was you who invited me here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our leader, the captain of the host, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this enormously significant mission that you have given him and that has become ours. And we ask, Lord, that you will continue to glorify yourself in him by bringing princes and kings and queens and poor people from all over the world to bow down to the magnificence of our captain, our leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for making him your servant and ours, that all the world may have light and salvation, that peoples from all tribes and languages will appear on the right hand of the Lord Jesus on Judgment Day and hear him say to them, well done, thou good and faithful servants, enter into your master's happiness. This we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.